There is an issue today that many people, even churches, try to stay away from. They dare not mention anything about. The subject is suffering. Why does a loving and wise God allow His children to suffer? What does He get out of it? Why do we have to go through it? How are we to react to suffering? Some Christian groups explain that it is not God's will for His children to suffer. They go as far as saying that if we suffer, we are out of God's will and do not have enough faith. In our text this morning, Peter will talk about this. He will talk about suffering and our conduct in suffering. It is only by coincidence that suffering comes right after marriage. It is not like the guy who said that there are three rings in marriage: engagement ring, a wedding ring, and suffering. So please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We are now at verse 13. We saw that the book of 1 Peter has three parts: belief, chapter 1, behavior, chapter 2, buffeting, chapter 3. We also saw that chapter 3 has three parts: in the home, verses 1 to 7, in the church, verses 8 to 12, and in the world, verses 13 to 22. We have covered the first two parts, now we move to the last one. In his teaching about the different types of submission, Peter talked a little bit about suffering at work in his teaching about submission in business in chapter 2, verses 18 to 21. Now Peter comes back to this subject of suffering, and from here to the end of chapter 4, the subject will be suffering, and it will take 3 weeks, this morning and the next 2 weeks, to cover it all. Verse 13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" Who will harm you? Good question. Notice that it is who and not what. It is a who. Surely it is not God. We have become followers of what is good. And Jesus said that only God is good. So we have become followers of God. He is not going to harm us. Neither should God's people harm us. Unfortunately, some of God's people take pleasure in giving other God's people a hard time. It should not be. We have enough trouble coming from all around us without getting a hard time from within the family of God. So who is he then who will harm us? Peter tells us later in chapter 5 verse 8, Satan, who walks around seeking whom he may devour. He constantly walks around us trying to make us fall and hurt us. He will use other people to get to us, believers or unbelievers, close family or pure strangers. They can all be Satan's tools. We need to make sure that we will not be a tool that he will use. We do not work for him. We should not make ourselves available for him to use us against God's people. as followers of what is good, followers of God, there will be people who will resent us because we make them feel guilty. And they will do or say things against us. We must remember that it is not us that they are really attacking. The object of the attacks is really Jesus Christ, whom they see in our life. There will be hostility and resentment in their hearts towards us. Jesus said that they did not receive Him, neither will they receive us. There is a promise in the Bible that no one underlined. I have never seen it underlined in any Bible because no one likes it. It's 2 Peter 3:12. Look in your Bible, see if you have underlined it. Most likely it is not. It says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We don't like it, but this is a promise of God. So who is he who will harm you? Satan, who seeks to devour. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. This verse confirms that there will be suffering for righteousness' sake. Our adversary, the devil, will harm us if we become followers of God. It is not true to say that once a person accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, all troubles are over. They just begin. The enemy goes after that person like a roaring lion, trying to devour him. Peter says that there is a blessing for suffering, but the blessing is conditional, only if it is for righteousness' sake. If we suffer for doing evil, for breaking the law, for being a jerk, there is no blessing in this. Where did Peter get this information? Directly from Jesus, who taught this in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. James said to count it all joy when the pressure is on. We have to suffer for righteousness' sake. But what do? We run to God moaning and complaining. Lord, I'm trying to do this and this for you. See what's happening to me, Lord? Don't you see nothing? It is so easy for some people to lose their joy. It does not take much. Sometimes all it takes is one lousy word and a thing they did not want to hear, and it is gone. So we are to count it all joy when we are suffering for righteousness' sake, otherwise we lose the blessing. Because he's saying, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, happy. The Bible confirms that we will be blessed for those sufferings. Let us not lose those blessings anymore. It is a blessed privilege to suffer for righteousness' sake, to take the bitterness and the hatred of men towards Jesus Christ and carry it for Him. What a beautiful sacrifice! What a beautiful offering to God to take it for Him. He says, do not be afraid of their threats. Paul said in Romans 8:31 that if God is for us, who can be against us? No one can do anything to us unless God, who loves us, allows it to happen. We are totally in God's hands. No matter what is happening to us, God is allowing it for a reason. He has a plan for us. He knows things that we do not know. We are not to be troubled. Peter says, we are safe. Not even should we be afraid of the roaring lion who is seeking to devour us. He cannot touch us unless God allows him. Peter was teaching what he himself practiced. In Acts chapter 5, he and other apostles were arrested and they were beaten for speaking in the name of Jesus. And what did they do? They rejoiced when they were beaten, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So he is not writing, he is not preaching, he is not teaching something that he did not do himself. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set him aside in your heart. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. The heart is the central part of man's existence. When the heart is controlled by Jesus Christ, then the entire life of that person will be dedicated, will be set apart for God. So, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Be ready to give a defense. We should be ready to give an answer, to give a reason when people ask us how we can go through a hardship, a trial, go through suffering, and still be rejoicing and be full of hope. First, we have to be able to go through with rejoicing. Then we'll be able to give a reason and explain to people why we can. If you cannot go through suffering and still be rejoicing, then you won't be able to give an answer. People won't even ask you. But it is when we can go through suffering and still be rejoicing, it will bother people. They will come and ask us questions. So we need to learn to be able to suffer and still rejoice so that people may come and ask us because their mind is going to be blown away, man. How can you? You're having a hard time and you're full of joy, full of hope. Not hope like, I hope it's going to be nice tomorrow. Not hope with uncertainty, but a glorious anticipation, being sure it is coming. That's the kind of hope that they should be able to see in us. And Peter explains a little bit more about this readiness. He gives two things here. Number one, it has to be with meekness, with humility, not arrogance or not pride. Well, let me tell you what I have achieved, man. Let me tell you where I came from and where I... No, with meekness. It is the Lord dwelling in me who is allowing me to rejoice through the suffering. And they will want that Lord in themselves. And number two, it has to be with fear. Well, he just said in verse 14 not to be afraid. Now he says with fear. Is he trying to confuse us? The word here is reverence, respect. Be able to give them an answer, a defense to whoever asks us the reason for our hope, but give it to them with meekness, with humility, and with reverence, with respect. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. They may accuse us of being evildoers. It's not important what they say. We know in our conscience what we have done and what we have not done. We are not to try to defend ourselves. We are to let them talk, not seek to defend ourselves or get even, but to continue in our good conduct in Christ. And they, sooner or later, will be ashamed. Sooner or later. For it is better, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It is much better, if it is God's will, for us to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. Suffering for doing evil is reaping the consequences of our wrongdoing. But here we see that yes, it is possible for us to be in the perfect will of God and yet suffer. Contrary to what so many people are teaching today, that if you are in God's perfect will, you cannot suffer. There is a weakness in the church and in Christian people today. The desire to be freed, the desire to be delivered from any kind of suffering or any kind of pain. We have become a generation of wimps, unable to take anything that is painful. We have pampered ourselves too much. We will do anything to escape pain. We do not like to suffer. And as we are physically, so we can be spiritually. A generation of spiritual wimps. There is something in suffering that produces strength and refines our lives, and yet we dislike it. If the Christians in this country would have to go through what the early church had to go through, or what some Christians in communist countries had to go through, I wonder how many would remain Christians. As long as it is easy, it is interesting. But I wonder. We may see. God may allow us to go through and see. This is why the doctrine that teaches that it is God's will for all His children to be wealthy and to be healthy is so interesting and attracts so many people. Because people want everything easy. But this verse here contradicts that wicked doctrine. And at the rate that this country is going, and if the Lord tarries, it is very possible to see in the United States what the early church went through. The government might want to assume lordship over the people's lives and force them to submit to their lordship and reject God. We might see it. What would we do then? Would we say that Caesar is Lord, or would we suffer to remain totally devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Tough question. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. This word "for" links verse 18 to the previous verse. So Peter magnifies the suffering for doing good. Earlier in chapter 2, he drew another parallel between the employees who suffered wrongfully in verse 20 and Christ who suffered for them in verse 21. Peter was good at this. He said Christ suffered for sins. Poor fellow. He did not have enough faith. If he would have, he could have been healthy and prosperous. It was the will of God for him to suffer for sins. The just for the unjust. It was not even for his own sins. He was sinless. He suffered for our sin to bring us, the unjust, back to God. We could not come to God because of our unjust condition. Sin had alienated men from God. So he was put to death in the flesh, indicating that Jesus was truly human, a real man really suffering in his flesh and not simply the appearance of a man or the appearance of a flesh. It was painful for him to die on the cross for us. He felt every stroke, every beat that he received. He felt it in the flesh. And made alive by the Spirit, it was by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, who raised God from the dead. It was the power of the Holy Spirit who did it. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. This is a very difficult portion of Scripture to understand. First of all, this Scripture does not mean that a person has a second chance after he or she has died. There will be no preaching to spirits after death. What does it mean then? Well, he says, by whom? By a person. Not by what? By the Holy Spirit. Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. There is a Hebrew word, Sheol. That means the place where the dead went. The word grave has also been used for Sheol in the translation. But grave is really for the physical body. Sheol is for the spirits. Prior to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it was not possible to put away sin. Was possible to cover sin, but not to put it away once and for all. All those people of faith who believed that the Messiah would come and would die for their sin. All those people who believed in the Messiah, but died prior to his sacrifice, could not be accepted by the Father and could not enter the kingdom of heaven. If they could have entered, then God would have to let others in outside of the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. So the spirits of those who died prior to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ went to that place, Sheol. Hebrews 11:39 confirms that they did not receive the promise. They did not enter the promised kingdom of heaven. When Jesus died and was 3 days and three nights in the center of the earth, he preached to those spirits in Sheol or Hades. Paul in Ephesians 4 tells us that Jesus, before ascending to heaven, first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And when he ascended, he led the captives free. The story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, indicates that there were two compartments in that Sheol. A place of torment and a place of comfort. The rich man was in the place of torment. He wanted water on his tongue. And the poor man, Lazarus, was in the place of comfort with Abraham, the father of faith, where he was, who himself believed, but died prior to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So Jesus went and preached to the Spirit. Preached what? The finished work of salvation. that now it was possible for a spirit to enter the kingdom of God. What needed to be done to be accepted in heaven was done. So the sacrifice of Jesus Christ opened the door of heaven for men. And Peter repeats this again in chapter 4, verse 6. The gospel was preached to those who are dead. Not to believe that there is a gospel that will be preached when we die, giving us a second chance. Do not believe this. But think about this now. If Jesus descended into Hades, it means that His triumph is universal and not partial to those after Him. People may say, yeah, God is good to the people who were born after Jesus. Their sins were forgiven because of the sacrifice done for them. No. Jesus went down and His sacrifice applies to all those who lived and died prior to His sacrifice. Also, if Jesus Christ descended into Hades and preached there, then there is no corner of the universe into which the message of grace has not come. Verse 20, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water, who formerly were disobedient, like you and I, were formerly disobedient before our believing in Jesus Christ. The long-suffering God waited patiently for 120 years before He destroyed humanity, except 8 souls. There is no time in history in which the contrast between faith and unbelief, obedience and disobedience was as pronounced as in the days of Noah. Many people believe different things about this verse here. Some believe that Peter is talking about the spirits of those people who lived during the time of Noah that Jesus went to preach to. In a sense is yes, sense is no. Those who might have believed, they have gone to the right side of the compartment. Others say that it means spirit captives by Satan. Still some say that it was those souls held in limbo. Yet others say that these were supernatural beings and not at all the souls of men. But the belief that Jesus preached to the spirits of those who died prior to His sacrifice ties more scriptures together than any other beliefs. It really makes no difference which side you take about this issue. It does not affect salvation. It will not affect your salvation if you believe that Jesus went to preach to other type of souls. But the one of Jesus descending into the center of the earth, being there 3 nights and 3 days and preaching to those is the most accurate. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, certain churches use this verse here and Mark 16:16 to teach a doctrine that is called baptismal regeneration, saying that we are not saved only by believing in Jesus Christ. We are not saved until we have been baptized in water. Some even go one step further, saying that if we were not baptized by a minister of their church, that baptism does not count. Other churches fight over the way to be baptized. It should be forward and not backward. No, it should be backward, should not be forward. Others fight over in what name we are baptized. If it is in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's not good. It has to be in the name of Jesus only. And Satan is having a ball. Satan is laughing like crazy watching these churches and these people fight. And yet look at the thief on the cross. He was never baptized. Jesus never said, "Oh, time out, unnail the guy, baptize him, renail him." Instead, he said, "Today you will be with me into paradise." The men never went to church, never gave anything to the church, could not speak in tongues. Maybe he did, but he spoke clearly to Jesus. Baptism does not signify the cleansing of the flesh. It does not mean that we have sin and the sin is on our flesh. We go in the water, we come out of there, we just washed off all the sins. It signifies a new life. The water is representative of the grave. Placing the person under water is representative of the burial of that old nature. Burying the life of the flesh. Burying that life of sin. The coming out of the water is representative of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of a new nature. The life of the Spirit. If we are not indeed living the new life after the Spirit, if we are still living after the flesh, if our flesh is still dominating over us, it makes no difference how many times we were baptized. It makes no difference how we were baptized, forward, backward, sideways. It makes no difference in what name we were baptized, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or Jesus only. That baptism is totally invalid if we are still living after the flesh and letting the flesh dominate. It means nothing. No more than circumcision meant anything to the Jews who were still living after the flesh. It meant nothing that they had been cut. It is a spiritual act, a spiritual demonstration, that no longer are we living after the flesh, fulfilling its lust, being dominated by the flesh, but living for God, serving God, and living after the Spirit. That's the idea of baptism. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." So what is the true baptism? To be determined to be dead to self. To be determined to be dead to the flesh. Yes, we may still fall and make mistakes, but still we hate it when we do. We are determined to live after the Spirit, to live unto God. And that's what the baptism symbolizes. The physical act of baptism itself is not that important. It won't save anybody. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God? Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject unto him. So where is Jesus now? In heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father in glory. He went there 40 days after his resurrection. What is he doing there? He is making intercession for us. Because yes, even though we have been baptized and we want to live in the Spirit, we want to live unto God, we still make mistakes. And we fall. We sin. And the accuser goes to God. and accuses us. Look at this guy. And Jesus is right there. And He is making intercession for us. So when He is accusing us, Jesus is there and says, yes, I know, but I died for him. So, why does a loving God allow His children to suffer? What does He get out of it? It is amazing what God can bring forth in our life through suffering. There are at least 9 good reasons for suffering. Number 1, it produces fruit, patience, maturity, knowledge. Number 2, to glorify God. Others will glorify God by our conduct in suffering. Number 3, to prepare us for what is ahead. We can see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. To make us like Jesus who suffered is number 4. Peter said that we should suffer like Him. We should follow in His footsteps. Number 5, to silence the devil who accuses us like Job. Of serving God for what we can get out of Him. Number 6, to teach us dependence upon God. Often we completely forget God when everything is fine. We are not appreciative or thankful for being healthy, strong, with no doctor bill, no hospital visits. We need to be thankful. So it will teach us dependence upon God. Number 7, to refine our lives. Number 8, to rebuke sins and bring to repentance. And number 9, to understand others and enlarge our ministry towards others. If we have suffered, we will have compassion on those suffering. And it will enlarge our ministry. We also learn 2 lessons. Very valuable lessons from this text this morning. Number 1 is that Christians must expect opposition. As the coming of Jesus Christ draws near, our well-doing will excite the anger and the attacks of godless people. Yes, they will try to harm us. Yes, they will try to hurt us and defame us. But our conduct through this is very important. People are watching us. We must be careful that we suffer for well-doing, for righteousness' sake. And not because we have disobeyed. So that's one lesson. Christians must expect opposition. And number 2, our baptism is important. Very important. It identifies us with Christ. It gives witness that we have broken up with the old life. To remember what happened at our baptism. We drawn the old nature. We resurrected a new life in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us live like this. God is a loving God. He loves us and would not take pleasure in making us suffer for no reason. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for this time. We do thank You for Your Word, Lord. Your Word is a light and a lamp for us. How to live. And we thank You, Lord, for bringing us here today. To sit at Your feet. To hear Your Word. And I pray, Lord, that we would learn today. From the Holy Spirit, Thank you, Father, for loving us. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand now that it is possible to be in your perfect will and yet suffer. We know that you have good reasons for allowing it to happen to us. May we not doubt, may we not question, may we submit, and may we offer these as a special offering unto you. And Lord, if we suffer for righteousness' sake, what a blessing, what a joy to be able to offer it to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let us not look down on suffering. God uses it. It is needful in our life, in our church. It will help us understand others as they go through suffering. Be more compassionate. Be more gracious, long-suffering, as we have been through it ourselves. So may the Lord be with you. May He pour His Holy Spirit upon each and every one of you. May He guide you and protect you. May He keep you going through the suffering. And may you be able to rejoice and have an answer for those who ask how you can do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.